to turn on my microphone, thank you. But I struggled with what to name tonight's sermon, so I kind of have two working titles. One is Hospitality Using Your Home, and then the second title is Stranger Love. And so use whatever title that you like. It kind of fits what we're going to be talking about tonight, but I think both of that, it communicates what we must be on our radar as believers. And as we turn our attention towards this idea of hospitality within the home. So what I'd like to show you tonight is, from a biblical perspective, what is to be expected and practiced by the church that is an evangelistic strategy that ought to be incorporated with regularity as we seek to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do is, again, look at various texts in a systematic approach as we examine this particular topic. And I hope that you will see the need for our church as believers to really engage with this type of evangelism, but really recapture this virtue as individuals in a culture where we tend to neglect this idea of hospitality. And unfortunately, we leave it to an industry to carry out. And this is something that is, when it comes down to it, is an industry that ought to be practiced by the church. And so find your way to Hebrews chapter 13. That's going to be our springboard text, and we're going to be visiting a couple different passages here tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 1 to 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you very much that we're able to come in your house and worship again, to be able to bless your holy name. And I just pray that even as we continue our study of evangelism, that you would impress upon our hearts the need for us to be hospitable, to develop a stranger love, that we would be inviting, that we would be generous, that we would use our property and what you have given to us, that we would use it for the gospel as we are kind and as we serve others. Help me as we today, I pray, Father, that you would just use me to communicate this virtue, and that even that you would impress upon my heart the need to practice this in my own life with my own household. Bless us here tonight. May your Holy Spirit be present and illumine our eyes and our hearts to the truth of Scripture. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you are familiar with this, several years ago, Pastor has preached through the book of Hebrews. One of the reoccurring themes that you'll see all throughout the book is that Jesus Christ is superior over everything that the Jews held that was sacred. And so after the author has proved that here in the book of Hebrews, he begins to challenge his audience to throw off every entanglement that would inhibit and prohibit them from following Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 discusses the great cloud of witnesses that is meant to encourage us and to give the motivation that with God, all these things have been possible so that we can serve Him without reservation, without hesitation. And so we get to chapter 13 where we see some commands and some exhortations and encouragement by the author. And that's kind of where we find ourselves here at the beginning of the text. So I want you to see our first point tonight, Hebrews and hospitality. Verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. One of the things that we are to develop here that the author has his first encouragement and command, he is encouraging the saints to be steadfast in their love for one another amongst the church. The word that we actually see here within the text is that word that we have for Philadelphia, that city of brotherly love, that he is encouraging the believers to have that brotherly love for one another. And one of the marked traits that we as a body of believers ought to have between each other and for one another is a friendship love. You typically see three different types of love presented within Scripture. You see a friendship love, phileo. You see eros, that intimate, that type of physical love that happens between a husband and wife. And you see agape, which is that sacrificial love that is most often spoken about, of Jesus Christ and the love that he has for us. But here, the author is talking about that friendship love that he's pointing the believers to have with all the saints. That there has to be a deliberate love that the saints have for one another, and is to be an active and it'd be a vibrant friendship promoted amongst all within the congregation. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21 reinforces this idea and this and a love that we are to have for one another. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about unity and the deliberate behaviors of unity and what it looks like for a local congregation to behave towards one another. And that the idea for local church membership arises out of the unity that is within the Godhead. And so, as partakers within the divine nature, we share in the unity that's been created for us. We are supposed to maintain it. So not only are we supposed to maintain unity, but we're also to have the same mind. Paul refers to this single-mindedness in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. He again encourages the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 to have the same mind. And those are things that are promoted because of what Christ has already established for us. So we make every effort for those. But adjacent to this corporate virtue is that friendship love must be developed with one another over what we have in common. Well, what do we have in common? We have Jesus Christ in common. Because of what Christ has done on the cross for our sins, because he has rescued us by dying on the cross, forgiving us of our sins if we place our trust in him, and having raised again from the dead after 3 days, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have one common individual that has united all of us. That no matter what your background is, that no matter what ethnicity that you come from, within Jesus and because of Jesus Christ, he has united all these people under one banner, and that banner is him. Jesus Christ is what we have and who we have in common. And because of him, we are to be in a continuing state of befriending one another. The Greek word here in the text is meno, which means to stay or reside. And so the author is literally saying, keep on, remain in this state of befriending one another. Develop a devotion towards one another. Scripture says that this is a good thing. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. It's a good thing, would you agree, that we get to know one another? That as we look amongst the congregation, we should have an idea of who the people are. We should spend time with one another. We should seek out one another's company. Why? Because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Because of him, we ought to befriend one another. As we have been talking on Sunday mornings, if you remember back to the priorities of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see one of the things that they were devoted to was fellowship, getting together, spending time with one another. In verse 46, they took their meals together. See, the church made it a habit to always be around one another. I know that in our day and age, there's been a habit in the other direction where people meet less and less. The early church didn't just meet on Sabbath, because the practice was within the Jewish community, they would meet during the Sabbath. But then they would also meet on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. And so they were meeting at those times for worship to hear the preaching of the word. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they also met with one another all throughout the course of the week. They were devoted to developing that common bond of friendship in Jesus Christ, so they spent a lot of time together. It's a good thing to hang out at one another's houses. I think it's a fantastic thing to do so. It doesn't always have to be associated with some formal ministry of the church. We are to be just friends with one another, and it just so happens that And one of the things that I've experienced is that when we do ministry together, the relationships go deeper. See, people, we know this, people bond over joint activities. They bond over crafts. There are some within our congregation that love to do crafts. I'm looking over at you, Mrs. Howard. But we bond over all sorts of things. We bond over archery. We bond over camping. We bond when it comes to doing work or even having gone through suffering. And one of the things in the Army that they like to refer to frequently is, why do soldiers have such a common bond with one another? They call it trauma bonding. Is that when you experience a degree of suffering, your relationship and your connection with people grows that much tighter, that you don't have to see somebody for a long time to be able to pick up where you were in your friendship. I'm not encouraging that we always have to trauma bond, but what I'm saying is that we know the ways in which to befriend one another. And the text and the author is telling us that we are to be friends with one another. It's not optional. But I want you to see the next corresponding exhortation that's like unto it. Verse 2, that we are to have a love for strangers. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, there's a slight change in this encouragement, in this command. The author moves from continue the activity that we saw within verse 1 to do not forget or neglect this activity, and that's the sense within the Greek, that there is a deliberate neglect that we ought to be avoided. And the absence of this activity that is being pointed out happens when folks deliberately don't engage in this particular behavior. Well, what behavior is the author talking about? He's talking about stranger love. The word in the Greek that he used for hospitality is philoxenos. It means, literally, love for strangers or stranger love, hence my title I was toying with. We are to develop and not neglect a stranger love. So whenever you see this word hospitality within the New Testament, this is what it's talking about. That there is a specific type of love that ought to be a culture of our church, a culture of us as believers, that we are constantly developing and nurturing a love for strangers. It's the idea of going towards people whom we don't know and turning them into friends. That there is supposed to be a drive in our lives as believers which bleeds over into a church culture where we love to take strangers, bring them to us, or we go to them and turn them into friends. That we are not content with our current status of people that we do not know. We are to develop new friendships. Maintain the friendships that you have. Do not neglect turning strangers into friends. That's the idea. We are to love strangers as friends. And the text provides us a rationale for doing so because of angels, and we might be entertaining them unaware. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits for those who are going to inherit salvation. And the idea is that the author is encouraging us as believers to recognize that in our engagements and our entertaining or us participating in stranger love, we may unknowingly be stumbling upon the Lord actually about and engage in work either for us or for others. Why? Because of the nature of angels ministry. But we are called as believers to have a regular and a thriving stranger love, which in and of itself is an invitation to participate in what the Lord is doing. See, we are to be regularly about the practice of making strangers no longer strangers. Think of how the book of Ephesians described, or at least Paul in the book of Ephesians described, the believers in Ephesus as foreigners who are brought near by the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, Paul makes it a point to communicate to the Ephesians the contrast in their situation. They were excluded from citizenship. They were excluded from the covenants of promises. But yet, because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, he has taken them who were strangers and brought them near because of Jesus Christ. This is the idea. That in Jesus Christ, those who did not know God are now known by God. John provides the rationale for why we ought to love one another, but the divine impetus for loving strangers is rooted in the fact that we first experienced the love expressed by God and that we benefited as a result. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. See, our call to have a stranger love is developed in God's own mission in the sending of Jesus Christ to first example and demonstrate his love for us in sending Christ to the cross for our sins. God demonstrated that through him. He loved those who were once enemies. He loved those who trespassed against his commands and precepts. It's because of Christ's shed blood on the cross for our sin, we see the generosity and the hospitality of God that was shown towards us. And since this is something that we find in the character or demonstrated by God's character, believers likewise are demonstrate the same behavior towards people that we do not know, who are not our friends. Because this type of love is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're to invite those who are not friends into relationship to love them as if they were friends so that they are no longer strangers to us. It's deliberate. It's intentional. It's not accidental. It's purposeful. We are going out of our way to demonstrate the same love that Jesus Christ had for us to people that we do not know. It takes people who already know the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are already believers to go and do this and be obedient. When we think about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when Christ says, go and make disciples of all nations, inherent within that command is this idea that those who are in nations we don't know. They, by definition, are strangers to us. But yet, essential to the Great Commission is that we are to go, we are to make disciples, we are to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the preaching of his word, we are to evangelize, but then we are also to go and make them followers. And in this process, the church ends up adding to its number those who are strangers now become part of the family of God. But this is the type of love that the church is to have. Now, as our text points out, that it has made the rationale for why we should have stranger love is that there have been some that have entertained angels. And I want to take a look at one of these passages that I think demonstrates the hospitality that we ought to have as believers based on one of these scenarios. So we see our second point tonight, the Hebrew in hospitality. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. So go ahead and turn to that passage. We'll be visiting that here again tonight. But we see other instances where hospitality has been shown, where there has been encounters with angels, or as we see within Scripture, the angel of the Lord, that whenever we see the angel of the Lord, we know that that is a theophany, more specifically a Christophany. It is a manifestation of Jesus Christ. And so we see these encounters with with angels here in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis 19, where the visitors went ultimately to rescue Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment there. Judges chapter 6, we see the angel of the Lord appearing before Gideon. And also we see in Judges chapter 13, Samson, his parents being visited by an angel. But we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord appeared to Abraham. And we do, as we see within the text, one of the first things I do want to point your attention to as I turn and I flip there, one of the things that it does introduce the reader to is that it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing by nearby, and when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and when you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree, let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into his tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. We see first Abraham's recognition of strangers. Verse 1 gives us a location for this scene that is mentioned in Genesis 13 and Genesis 14, that Abraham was likely here because why does it note the trees? Well, in a desert area, in a very dry area, trees that are alive represent water, that there is an oasis. And so likely, it wasn't just a couple trees, but there was a grove or an orchard that was owned by an Amorite that was allied with Abraham. But verse 2 of this text in chapter 18 tells us that Abraham was observant. Where was Abraham located physically? He was at the entrance of his tent. He was about his normal activities throughout the course of the day, during the heat of the day. And the heat of the day is not the time that you're going to really be engaged in serious physical activity. If it's 95 degrees outside, do you want to be working out in the sun? No, you don't want to be working out in the sun. And if you have to, you typically practice work-rest cycles, where you're working for a good 15, 20 minutes, and then you rest for 10 to 15 minutes so as not to dehydrate and exhaust yourself, because the heat of the day is taxing. But if you're not working, what are you doing during the heat of the day? You're taking it easy. You're relaxing. He's at the coolest part of where his tent is, where, as we know, if you have spent any time even outside today, you want to feel that breeze on you as much as possible. If you've ever been, one of the worst places to be, I can testify, is inside an army tent without air conditioning. It's 102 degrees outside, and you could have been staying up all night, and you are sitting in your cot, and you are just drenched with sweat because it's the heat of the day. I'd rather be outside. And this is exactly where Abraham was. So, and especially as an old man, he is not going to be working throughout the hardest part of the day. But he is in a state of relative rest, and he was vigilant enough to recognize that there were strangers that were within sight. He was paying attention to those that were around him. One of the things that we can pull from our observations here is that hospitality takes notice of those who are around us. How often do we miss opportunities for ministry, or opportunities at least within the context of these verses that we see here, to do something good simply by not noticing people? Abraham noticed the people that were near him. See, we could miss the needs so easily of folks in front of us. I mean, if we just simply paid attention to people. You ever just be in the mall sometimes or be in the park and you're watching people and you're noticing what they're doing? You can easily spend just a little bit of time picking up on what folks' needs happen to be. And here, Abraham is sitting at the front of his tent, taking notice that there are these three visitors near him. So we ought to be paying attention to those that are around us. We tend to be predisposed to what we're doing, or focused on what our schedules are. We're focused on our routines, and we have a hard time taking notice of what's happening around us. If you're like me, you've got a schedule. If you work, you may be busy. If you have a family to take care of, you have concerns that you are hyper-vigilant about. But while we have our own interests that we are tending to, we are supposed to be focused on the interests of others. In fact, this is what Paul lauded Timothy for in Philippians chapter 2, when he bragged on him that I have no other man like him because he cares for you. And even more than that, he cares for the interests of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, we have these devices that draw our attention. I see some people wrinkling their nose at me. Mine's sitting over there on the pew or on the chair. We have these devices, and we have this technology that draws and takes our attention, that when we're in public places or that whenever we're caring about our business, it takes it away from what is going on around us, and we don't pay attention to the people. You ever seen a couple folks sitting at dinner at times, or you know, supposedly friends, and no one's talking and they're stuck on their phones? We have a culture that doesn't pay attention to people. And it's not just this generation. I think you've seen the pictures 40, 50, 60 years ago of guys in the train station with the newspapers like this. Nobody's talking to one another, and they're all staring within their papers. We are inclined to be this way within our nature. We don't like to make eye contact. We're more interested in what affairs that we have going on. And hospitality is contrary to these notions. Hospitality takes notice of who's within our orbit, who's within sight. And hospitality looks to recognize strangers out in public. Where are the strangers at? I mean, just when you look at, just plain speak here, where are the strangers at? Are the strangers in our homes? Nope. Where are the strangers at? They're out in public. And hospitality looks and notices people in their natural environment to take them within the public space from the position of stranger and make them into friends. And so hospitality that we see demonstrated even within Abraham here is that he takes notice of those that are around him, and we ought to do the same thing as well. But we see the next thing that he did is that he relocated on site. Notice the urgency in his behavior. He left where he was to go meet the strangers. His location at his residence and remaining with his current routine became secondary to the opportunity to meet these strangers. He broke his present preoccupation so that he could go and meet these strangers, even such that he violated social norm. How many of you have seen a 99-year-old run to meet people? Not very often, right? For a man of his social standing, out of custom in the Middle East, there is no 99-year-old that would get up abruptly and run to meet the strangers. Rather, what was custom is that he would rise and they would come to meet him, a man of his stature, in the area. But we see the character of his relocation, that he wouldn't wait for them to come close. He went and hurried himself to them. And the reader in our text knows that one of the three is the Lord. And there is some indication in the chapters preceding that Abraham may have noticed that and known that one of them was the Lord himself, which is what explains some of his actions, but that's not entirely clear. We do know that Abraham was first called by the Lord in Genesis chapter 12. We know that when Abraham parted ways with Lot in Genesis 13, We see also an indication that he knows who the Lord is. And we see the covenant restated in chapters 15 and 17. We just don't know at this point in the story that Abraham definitively knew that one of them was the Lord. But nevertheless, his actions were that he relocated. He hurried to them. He broke his routine at the opportunity to serve others. See, when we have a proper attitude of hospitality or of stranger love, we become willing to interrupt our routines so that we can avail ourselves to demonstrate generosity so that we can allow strangers into our orbit. The way that we allow strangers into our orbit is by inviting them into our orbit or by going to them. Abraham recognizes the urgency and the need and decides that he's going to be the one that meets the needs. The ministry of hospitality usually is inconvenient. It's like the person who sees a man that is hungry and is passing by him and says, "Lord, I wish somebody would give that man something to eat." Or see somebody on the side of the road, broken down, knowing that they could easily fix their problem, but says, "Lord, I wish that you would send somebody that could help them out." See, ministry of hospitality is usually inconvenient because it's the individual who loves strangers obligates themselves to go to them, obligates themselves to be the one to go and meet the recognized need. But far too often the response is, "Never. I'm not going to be the one to do something about it. I've got too many reasons. My schedule's too full. I got too many interests in order to be the one who's going to meet the particular need. Or I don't really have the time," when the truth is that I just don't want to make the time. Stranger love is not a ministry of convenience. It is a ministry that obligates oneself to making a stranger your friend. It breaks the routine of familiarity, and it adds urgency to it so that the individual who you don't know becomes known. But we also see Abraham's request to serve. Abraham proposed the type of service. He recognized that in a hot day, water might be refreshing to the body and also the feet. And the fact that he offered to wash the feet of the men was a task that was normally accomplished by a servant. Abraham could have asked any number of the servants that were at his disposal to wash these strangers' feet. But he didn't. He took it upon himself to be the one, the individual that was going to show hospitality, become that of a servant, regardless of his position, regardless of what he had a right to, and he was the one that ministered to these individuals. Remember in John chapter 13, verse 5, when Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room, and he starts to wash their feet, and Peter's like, no, I don't want you doing this. And Jesus' response is, "No, let me do this, because if you don't let me do this, you have no part with me." Because what he was trying to communicate is and demonstrating the type of humility that would be required by the apostles and all followers of Jesus Christ. That humility, placing the interests of others over oneself, is one of the core virtues, if not the virtue, of our belief in Jesus Christ. Humility. See, gospel ministry, even at its core, is humility-based, because ultimately, we have to be concerned about a stranger's destination, ultimately, that they are going to hell. Do you think about that sometimes? I hope you do. That we are not in a philanthropic endeavor. We are not just trying to meet people's needs just so that they can be well-fed and go on their way. There is a destination that those who are strangers to us, who do not know the gospel, they are headed for a Christless eternity, and they need rescuing. and that should bother us. That should disturb us. And Jesus models a type of ministry that is only suitable for the follower of Jesus Christ, that of being a servant to others. See, the kindness that Abraham showed that was extended to the strangers, he met a real need with his generosity and his time. Service begins with recognizing and meeting a need and taking ownership to be the one to meet that need. Hospitality always meets real needs. Oftentimes, people tell us what their needs are. It makes it a little easier to meet needs. But more often, when strangers have needs to be met, an invitation is offered with insight of what we would find to be a blessing or even similar circumstance. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the heat of the day. What if you know it's hot during a day, what would comfort you? Air conditioning. I'm just being honest. Ice cold drink. We have some ideas that if in their similar situation, and many times when we are encountering strangers, we've been exactly where they're at. And we know exactly what needs that they have that we could go and meet. Because hospitality always meets real needs. There is a utility to it that kindness always seeks to accomplish something. Abraham knew what would be refreshing. He knew food and washing would be. And so, as Abraham recognized the need and he took it upon himself to meet that need, we have to be reminded that we, when we see these needs, whether it be in the church or in the community, whether we engage with strangers at work or strangers in any other public place, that we are to be about meeting particular needs. And we ought to be the ones that obligates ourselves to meeting these needs. I was singing in the hallway there a song that was in my head, a song by a cappella, and the chorus kind of goes like this. Everybody said that anybody could do the important things somebody should do. Everybody knows that anybody could do all the good things that nobody did. Unfortunately, our attitude sometimes is somebody else is going to do it. Rather than take ownership ourselves and be filled with gratitude that the Lord brought it to our attention, we have to recognize that that's an area that we can directly minister to and serve. And hospitality does this. Sometimes we can be unimaginative when it comes to hospitality because we forget what it's like to have certain needs. We forget because we don't go out in public so often that we're just not familiar with the needs that are there. Hospitality initiates the meeting of real needs. But we also see the recruitment of Sarah. Abraham immediately recruited his wife into the service. He made this a family affair. He recognized that he needed help, and he saw his home not only as a place to recruit for service, but that his home was made available for service. So he obligates those of his household to work and to do so with the same urgency that he had displayed. Notice, it was not Sarah's urgency. It was Abraham's urgency. He, recognizing the need, he, recognizing that he was the one to meet the need, he recruits his household and says, we've got a job to do, let's go meet a need. So Abraham, with his plan and purpose and means for execution, he goes to accomplish and seek to meet the needs of these strangers here. And so he ends up selecting some of the finest that he had to offer. He asked Sarah to hurry herself, which for anybody that's baked bread, I've seen my wife on Thanksgiving. Her family tradition is to bake how many loaves or that you typically do? Okay. That is a great ministry estimate. So many, but it's not uncommon for her to have 25 pounds of flour to do this baking on Thanksgiving Day. And at least from some of the the text that I was reading, that there's an idea that there may have been about 25 pounds, and in the heat of the day, that Abraham was asking Sarah to prepare, to knead, to bake, get ready for this feast. He goes out and he gets a prime rib from his herd. Again, not a typical meal that you would prepare for strangers. But he does this with haste, and he utilizes his home for service. He made available his home for this hospitality. Well, you say, you know what? I just work too much to be able to use my home and my property for the Lord. This was a seasoned saint. Hurrying himself, using his property, engaging his household. He made it a family affair. We have to stop looking at our houses as just a private domain. We are to steward it for the kingdom. We are to understand that the material possessions that the Lord has blessed us with, whether it be cars, houses, families, we are to steward it for Christ's kingdom. And they end up being the strategic place that God has provided for us to be used in gospel ministry. If you remember, even from a couple weeks ago, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45, the believers were using their property for the kingdom. They were selling their property and distributing amongst those who had needs. They were sharing with one another. This was not socialism. This was not communism. This was those who saw that everything that the Lord had given to them was able to be placed on the altar as a sacrifice so that they could promote His glory and His gospel. Everything was disposable income when it came to the kingdom. Now, I'm not advocating inviting everyone without some wisdom and vetting. You know, you need to be careful who you allow in your home. But we recognize that we've been made stewards and we're to use our possessions not just for ourselves, but for service. We're to use everything for the Lord. And even when it comes to bringing our family into it. Parents who have young kids, can I just encourage you, really, from my heart? Use your house as a place of ministry. Teach your children what it looks like to have a stranger love. Get them used to engaging with you as you're being hospitable. That's the process of discipling. They watch us. We model. We show them what it's like to have this particular love for strangers. And the benefit is that they get to see people, your house, is no longer a gate that has to be locked, has been shut by the Lord before a flood comes. Your house is a revolving door by which strangers walk in and they leave being friends. That's how our houses and homes ought to be. And our children have an opportunity to see this when we demonstrate this type of stranger love. So everything becomes a ministry resource. But our third point tonight is humility and hospitality. And we see in verse 8 that he brought some curds and milk, and the calf had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. We see that Abraham humbled himself. In verse 2, Abraham referred to himself as a slave, and the word in the Hebrew is that of a male or a slave servant. And again, I kind of mentioned this. Normally, this would not be the meal that you would share with just anybody, but this was a meal that was really designated for that of royalty, which gives us some indication that Abraham knew who he was dealing with. But while they ate, he stood and did not eat. He waited on them eagerly and looked for ways that he could minister to their practical needs with his own resource. But we see that humility is a principal virtue that drives hospitality. What humility, would you say? That of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, verse 6, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Valuing others above yourself is having the mind of Christ. Hospitality is driven by humility. You can't say that you're humble and not have stranger love. I'm just going to be honest. You can't demonstrate humility by yourself in your home privately between you and the Lord. Humility is outward focus. Humility looks at the strangers and says, I have to do something. It does it in the exact same way that Jesus Christ, we call that the kenosis passage, he emptied himself. He became that of a servant. He became that obedient to death on a cross, all so that he could take those who did not know God and through his blood bring them near God, that if they placed their trust in him, not only would they be adopted into the family of God, but they could say that they are a friend of Christ. Stranger love thrives on humility. I do find it interesting, and we're not going to go there, but I'm just going to refer to the passage. In Matthew chapter 25, we see that one of the assessments that determine who is the wicked and who is the righteous. In Matthew 25, 35, we see, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. You mean to tell me that one of the things that distinguishes the righteous from the wicked is stranger love? Yes. Hospitality. And when you clothe and when you look after the sick or go to prison, that's when hospitality goes mobile. But the fascinating thing about that passage is that when they respond and they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we give you something to drink? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the one least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. That in hospitality, demonstrating and meeting needs, making strangers those who are friends, there's a transition that happens because they have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, so they become brothers and sisters. They are no longer strangers. And Christ tells us, you did it to me. You've ministered to me. Humility is the essential quality that ought to be modeled for each believer. And Abraham, by his humility, had an opportunity to be part of what God was doing. And so we see our final point here this evening. So what? We've talked about stranger love at this point. What can you do? Well, here are some heuristics for the home, all right? Where are some practical ways that our homes can be used in evangelism? Love your neighborhood. Introduce yourself to a neighbor. Start with one. Start with just one neighborhood, one neighbor. And hospitality isn't just engaging or inviting somebody to church. That's a good thing. I don't want to discourage it. I want you to do that. But start with finding out what their name is. If they've become a passing acquaintance that you've seen occasionally, introduce yourself. Hi, my name is, and we're not talking about a rap song. We're talking about maybe you have an opportunity to give your testimony. But introduce yourself. Start with asking questions. It's not an interrogation, but ask open-ended questions. Honestly, what is your name? Give me an opportunity to tell me about yourself. Hey, now you're on a first name basis. You have the start of a relationship. The stranger is now starting to become something different. Ask them, hey, where are you from? People, when you begin asking them questions, what I found is that they usually don't hesitate to tell you about themselves once they find that somebody is interested in them. Well, what do you do? What's your job? Nobody loves to talk about their job ever, at all. I mean, how many times do we get together with one another and we talk about what we've done in our job over the last week? Hey, what'd you do? Oh, this is what I did. People love to talk about what they do and what gives them purpose and value in life. Ask about their interests. Hey, what do you do in your spare time? When you're not doing your job and when you're not talking to me, what do you have an interest in? If you ask some of those simple questions, you begin to take somebody who is a stranger and they start to make a transition. And when you get that information, you get enough, and then you say, what can I pray for you for? And then folks start to divulge the needs that there are in your life. And guess what? Now you got them. I don't want to make it sound like this is a trap, but it's not a trap. This is creating relationships. Now, as you've heard the responses to all these questions, now you have an opportunity to take it farther. Now you are recognizing needs. Now you have an obligation. What am I going to do to meet these needs? So love your neighbor or love your neighborhood. Ask some of these questions. Invite your neighborhood. So as you've begun to develop these relationships, use something as simple as a meal to minister to a practical daily need for food. How many of you like to have dinner? Pretty much everybody. I should see all hands. How many of you like it when somebody else cooks for you and you don't have to do the cooking? Fantastic. You have the similar likes and dislikes of strangers. You know what you can do? Invite them over to your house. You're on a first-name basis now. You have a little bit of information about them. Now you've started to establish a relationship. Take the next move and say, hey, would you come over this evening? We're just having a fire. We're going to have some s'mores. Hey, this is this weekend. We're just inviting some folks over for ice cream. You like ice cream on a hot day, so do I. Hey, why don't you come on over? Hey, you were telling me, take that information that you've discovered. You were telling me that you like this. Hey, why don't you come over to my house? And now you have an opportunity to use your property and the possessions that the Lord has given to you, that has given you the charge of stewarding, to be able to use in humility to focus on the interests and to meet the needs of others. So invite your neighbor. I know some in our congregation like to use their dog as a conversation starter. They just, you know, they go around, we're just walking our dog around, it's cute, it's fantastic, it's fun, let's talk about our dog. I'm talking about the Bennett's living over here sometimes. But it works, right? How many, not to put you on the spot, but how many folks would you say you've met just by walking your dogs? Dozens. People can be reached through normal activities. We just have to go and do. And when you invite them over, you get a chance to model your faith to them and get to know them. Thirdly and finally, just evangelize. Evangelize. As you develop these relationships over normal circumstances, over meals, as you found out information about them, let them see you live your life changed by Jesus Christ. And with an established relationship, you have now earned the right to be able to share Christ. Why? Because you took the time, you obligated yourself to develop a stranger love. I'm not going to go through all the other examples in the New Testament where we see that the home was the hotbed for ministry, but it was. Can we as a church agree and commit ourselves to developing hospitality as a culture here in our church? Developing a stranger love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word and the example that Abraham has given, that we are challenged by the humility that was demonstrated by Jesus Christ to have a stranger love, that we are to be, when we look at our neighbors and when we look at those that we don't know, that we look at them as the mission field, and we recognize that we are required not to neglect having this type of love for strangers. Help us take the initiative, Lord, with our neighbors, within our streets, so that we become the light and that attracts those in the name of Jesus Christ. Help us to be better at loving strangers. In Christ's name, I do pray.